Yes, sir. You got to love it. Then you got to learn it. Then you got to live it. And then you can start doing crossword puzzles with it. If you try to live it before you love it, you'll leave it. If you try to learn it before you love it, you'll never learn it. Truth of the matter is, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Good to have you here tonight. We appreciate you being here. We hope we have a better success tonight in the Word of God than Trump had in Vietnam with Kim Jong-un coup. But we're sure we will, because the Holy Spirit of God is here tonight. I'd like to welcome all our YouTube people who are tuning in. If you have a question, you can fire it into us, to our YouTube analyst back there who gives it to the YouTube mic, phone carrier, who brings it up, and we put it on and deal with your question. You know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? So let's get started tonight. Who's got the first question? This is your time tonight. We'll get into the Bible and have fun. Maybe. Anybody? John Gallins, who's our roving mic guy? Oh.
Don't get excited. Keep that hand down.
Just ask a question. In Revelation, starting in chapter 6.
In 6?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me get there. Speak with some conviction. Starting in Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6.
It's going to be longer than just that.
I know, but I just let me get there, so. You'd be surprised how you could take the longest thing in the world and I could turn it into the shortest thing in a very short time.
That'd be great. All right. So, if you look at the chart behind you, you have the four horsemen. And the white horse is the Antichrist, and then the red horse brings... I was looking to see what the...
He's war. Take peace from the earth.
Right.
The red horse.
So on that chart is showing him at the beginning of the tribulation instead of the end of the tribulation. So aren't all those bad things happening after the mid part of the tribulation? In other words, the war and famine and all of that stuff doesn't occur in the first part of tribulation. It's all really good things happening then, right?
Yes and no.
Okay.
And this is where I'm going to take your long question and make it into a short. Well, first, and his question is this, and it's an excellent question because John doesn't ask stupid questions.
Yes, I do.
So his answer in Revelation chapter 6, and in Revelation chapter 6, you have the four horsemen show up. And we know that it's the Antichrist, and we know that it's the things that come along with it. And they all represent things that happened in the tribulation period. And his reference is that those things happened in the second half of the tribulation period, which is true. Up here on our chart, he has the four horsemen coming here in the first 3 years, and the answer to it is that he didn't have any room here. Thank you for being here tonight, and thank you for that question. Next question. No. And I got to tell you, I just thought of that when I turned around here. I didn't have that in my mind. It's just obviously the chart is a representation of the tribulation period. And what he's trying to show us here, even though that those three things happen in the second half, the other three horses, the Antichrist does show up in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. So that's the point he's trying to get across. Obviously, and I know we made fun of it, but he doesn't have the room to put it all in the right place. Anybody who, and you would be this way, anybody who knows your Bible knows that, as you caught, that those things come in the end. But the Antichrist does show up. When you have, and you look at Revelation here, your first four chapters, the first three chapters, we know that that's the church age and seven churches. And then in chapter four, we have the rapture of the church. In chapter five, we have what's taking place up in heaven after the rapture. And then it moves on into chapter six. And in chapter six, we come back down to the earth, and this is the first time through the tribulation period, but it's covering the whole expanse of it. In other words, it's showing you the Antichrist does show up in the first 3.5 years. He comes on a white horse. He's a false Christ. No arrows for his bow. Comes in peace. There's your peace and safety. But he's just putting all the things that follow him. And I think there, if you look, look at verse 2. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow and had a crown. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now that's not warfare as killing people. That's conquering them in a false concept of peace. So verse 2 is definitely dealing with the first when he shows up, and then what follows him is after that. And then he goes right into the seals, which it does take place. So you're having there, the majority of that chapter is the last 3.5 years, but he's got to have a showing for the Antichrist showing up, and that would be verse 2 there when he shows up on a white horse with no arrows in peace and safety, and he gets the crown, which, you know, that's him setting himself up as Christ in the first 3.5 years.
So most of those events that are bad are happening in the Great Tribulation, not the...
Everything, yeah. This is a mistake that most people make with the book of Revelation. They fail to see that the first 3.5 years of the Tribulation are really not talked about in the book of Revelation, other than in instances like this. You're going to find that the whole aspect of the book of Revelation, once you get past chapter 5, is he brings you through the second coming of Christ four times. And that also is the key. The key is not just he's bringing you through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That would be a misjudgment. The key is he's bringing you through four accounts of the second coming of Christ. So you may have places that the first 3.5 years overlap into the three in that time period, because the emphasis is not just on the 3 years, it's on the second coming. So it may flap back and forth like it does in chapter 6 there. Yeah. So, what he does there is he brings you completely through, and every time he brings you through, then he puts the emphasis... You know, he puts the emphasis on something different. The first time through is chapter 5 and chapter 7. And this is where he deals with the horses and the seals. And this does kind of overlap back. The second time through will be chapter 8 through chapter 11. And that's where he focuses on the trumpets. The third time through will be chapter 12 and through chapter 14. This is where he focused on the Antichrist. And then the last time through is chapter 15 up to chapter 19, verse 11. And is where he focuses on Babylon the Great. Most people teach, and this is where they get messed up on the book of Revelation. They teach that Revelation is just these things are happening one after the other. And that's not true. They're all happening at the same time. They fail to see the consistency of the Bible, that in the book of Revelation, you have to have four distinct accounts of the second coming of Christ for the Bible to stay consistent, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give you four accounts of the first coming. So that's how you got to look at it. And all these things are not happening in a progression. they're happening at the same time. He's just putting the different emphasis on each one of these, showing you something different, but it's all the same last time period. It comes up to the second coming. Now, just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows you four different aspects of the first coming. Each one puts an emphasis on something different. That's what you got here. And then we get into 1911, second coming, 20 is the millennium, 21 is the new heavens and the new earth, and then 22 is eternity. Everything is laid out by chapters for you. Book of Revelation is broken down. The key to it is the two chapters that are the breakdown chapters. Chapter 4, a door is opened in heaven and somebody goes up. That's the rapture. Chapter 19, verse 11, a door is opened in heaven and somebody comes down. That's the second coming. On this side of that, you have the church age, and in between, you have the tribulation, and afterwards, you have the events that follow thereafter. Revelation supposedly is one of the hardest books in the Bible. Actually, it's the easiest book in the Bible. Yeah, it really is. Does that help you?
Yes, it does. Is there someone that lays out a timeline?
I'm sorry?
Is there a source? Well, where you can read and understand the timeline of the events?
There's not a timeline in one place. You'd have to go back, first of all, in Thessalonians, where he talks two places there about the abomination of desolations. There he tells you that there's going to be peace and safety. Then you'd have to go to the other part of Thessalonians, where he talks about the Antichrist actually showing up. Then you'd have to go back to, I think it's in Zechariah, where he talks about that he makes a covenant with them for 1 week. That's 7 years. And then in the midst of the week, he breaks that covenant. That's a 3.5-year mark.
Right.
That's in Daniel. And then there's other, but there's no one place. You have to get it piece by piece and then put it together.
Well, I don't know that you have time to go through it.
Do what?
He just.
Would you have time to go through it?
Through what?
That timeline.
He just did.
Well, can we go through all those references?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I can do that. No problem. Come back to 1 Thessalonians. Hey, I'm just serving a man. I'm here to preach. If we had a big banquet tonight and you all were starving to death and eating, I'd just sit over here and enjoy you eating, and I wouldn't have any of it. That's because I ate before I got here. Okay, we want to go back here to Thessalonians, and let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, it says here, chapter 2, this will be the first part of your timeline. Let me give you this first. Come back, keep your finger here, come back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's do that one first. Now, here's the beginning of your timeline. And the next place we'll go, where I took you the first time, will be the filler material for that timeline. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need I write unto you. Now, you well know that the times and the seasons, there'll always be a reference to the coming of the Lord, second coming. So what we're going to look at here is the time period, what's happening up to that day. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety. Now, this is the false kingdom that Israel gets from the Antichrist. So they get lulled into a peace and safety mindset that the Antichrist, who comes on a white horse, Revelation chapter 6, they actually believe that he is Christ. The way it's going to work is this. You're going to see here in just a moment that once the Holy Spirit of God is taken out to rapture the church in you and me, there is no Holy Spirit of God now on this earth. It only existed in us. We're gone, it's gone. It'll be the only time in the history of the Bible where the Holy Spirit of God is not here in the sense of it's all the devil's. I mean, it's all the devil. Obviously, God is going to be doing things with his people, but as far as the world is concerned, it's done. This is where the Bible says that God now, if somebody misses the rapture of the church, that God sends them, we'll see it in a minute, strong delusion that they believe a lie, that they might be damned. It's over. And he shows up on a white horse. We're gone. So there's no Holy Spirit of God to teach anybody anything about truth anymore. Right now, the Antichrist is rapidly preparing the world for himself. He's doing it through politics. He's also doing it through religions. Every seminary in the country, every one of them, that would be a notable one, every one of them will teach their college students, their ministerial students, that the white horse rider in Revelation chapter 6 is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already been established. If you would ask the average Baptist preacher who come out of those systems, certainly the neo-evangelical clowns, anybody who is connected with any way, shape, or form with that mindset, they have been taught that the white horse rider, Revelation chapter 6, is the Antichrist. Is Christ. And of course, it's not. It's the Antichrist. And so with that in mind, all of them also believe, none of them believe in a rapture. That's why you're seeing it gain ground amongst the neo-evangelical crowd and in time the Baptist crowd. So nobody believes that anymore. So once we're out of here, all of these churches today do not believe in the premillennial return of Christ. They all believe in Christ coming back in a post-millennial setup, that we make the world a better place to live, and then Christ shows up. And so they're all moving toward that direction. And so when we're gone, the Antichrist, when he shows up in chapter 6, he's going to have it set up for himself. And he's doing it right now. He's been doing it for quite a few years. It's all ready to go. And so everybody that's left is going to look and see and think that he is the Christ. And they're going to be under that strong delusion to believe that lie, because God is finished with them at this point and the Holy Spirit of God is gone. So this is why verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, he's going to come in and establish a covenant with the Jews that is going to give them the false idea that everything is good and that he is Christ and now he is their Messiah. And he says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then shall sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should not overtake you as a thief. You're children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And so, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, what he's saying here is this, and he's writing this to a New Testament church, the Church of Thessalonica. And what he's telling them is the fact that this is going to happen. He's talking about the times and the seasons to the church. And he's saying that this day that's coming shouldn't overtake us. Now, he's not talking about overtaking us that it comes and we miss it. He's talking about it overtaking us that we don't understand how it lays out in the Bible. Because the day is, if you're saved, the day is not going to overtake us because we're going in the rapture of the church. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about getting caught up in bad theology about it. Now, verse 9, and I read these other verses simply because I want to give you verse 9. If you don't have verse 9 marked in your Bible, this is the key verse. Verse 9 is the clearest, absolute, crystal clearest verse in the Bible that it tells you that the church is not going through the tribulation period. Because there's a lot of people out there that think that we are. Some of them think we're in it now. And there's a lot of people who I believe are saved people who think that we're going to go through the tribulation, or at least part of it. And verse 9 is the greatest simply verse in the Bible tells you that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. Because he says in verse 9, keep in mind now, he's talking to the church of Thessalonica. For God hath not appointed us, Christians, to wrath. And remember, the tribulation period is God's wrath upon the nation of Israel and this earth. So that wrath is not appointed to us. And then he says, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a Jew in the tribulation doesn't get his salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a church age doctrine. He gets his salvation from believing in Christ and keeping the commandments, the book of Revelation tells you. So it's the clearest verse anywhere in the Bible, and you want to mark that because that tells you that the church, once you establish, and you know, Romans 6:17, Revelation 5:15-11, 16:1, 14:19, 14:10, all tell you that the tribulation is the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. And he's telling you in verse 9 that the church is not appointed to that wrath. That's very important. So that begins your timeline. Next one we want to look at is where I took you a minute ago in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is more information on the beginning of the timeline. But we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, there's 2 days in this chapter, and this looks confusing to some people because we know the day of Christ is the rapture, and we know that that day or the day of the Lord is the second coming. So people have read this and not understanding how he's using it, get it confused. What he's saying in verse 1 and 2 is that we are not to be troubled neither by spirit nor by word, that as from us, for the day of Christ is at hand. That is the rapture of the church. And then he moves into a different subject in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for notice it's in italics, for that day, second coming. So we're talking about two events here. Shall not come except there come a falling away first. So he's telling us in verse 1 and 2 that the day of Christ, the rapture, is at hand. And then he's saying, let no man deceive you, for that day, the second coming, shall not come except there come a falling away first. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so here we have verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this is the at the middle point of the tribulation when he does this. This is called the abomination of desolations in Matthew, and so he says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now that's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. And he's saying that even in the church age right now, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's all Antichrist is already setting himself up. The only thing that's keeping him back from it happening will be the taking out of the Holy Spirit of God, which takes place at the rapture of the church. And then verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, that's second coming, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so you see how this fits into that timeline. This brings you up to that point, and then it moves on 8, 9, 10 into the second half. But you've got the first half established. Now, come back to Daniel chapter 9. Now look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's Christ being crucified. But not for himself, because he died for you and for me. And now I want you to notice the punctuation there is a semicolon. And that in the Bible signifies a change or a gap or something is going to happen. And what he does from the end, but not for himself, and he gives you that punctuation, the end, we jump right over to church age and now we're in the tribulation period. And the Bible does that a lot in the Old Testament because the church age is a mystery. So he doesn't talk about it. So you come up to the Messiah being cut off and dying on the cross, and then you have the punctuation. Is that a colon or a semicolon? I can't see.
Colon.
And then you got the colon, and then it jumps right into, and the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, verse 27, and he, this is the Antichrist now, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is him. This is the first half of the tribulation period. This is him. This is the 7 years. This is Daniel's 70th week. He confirms the covenant. This is what we just saw, the white horse rider, peace and safety. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, desolation, abomination of desolations, like we saw in Matthew 24. And this will kick off the last half of the tribulation period. So clearly you're seeing how this timeline for the first 3.5 years. Now come over to Zechariah chapter 11. Now, Zechariah chapter 11 is a strange chapter. It deals with the crucifixion of Christ, but then it also deals with the tribulation period and what happens with the Antichrist. It's a great chapter. He says in verse 10, "And I took my staff, even beauty, and..." Beauty here, if you don't have this note in your Bible, Psalms 27:4, Psalms 90, verse 17, if it's Israel, look at verse 10. "And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I have made with all the people." So the beauty is the nation of Israel. The band, verse 14, will be the Word of God that holds the 12 tribes together. So you want to get that defined for you. "So I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant where I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think me good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. That's Christ being crucified. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, and a goodly price I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, we jump into the tribulation period here. Again, jump right over to church age. Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. So when God puts the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, he uses the Antichrist to break the bond of Israel and mar the beauty. And that's what he's doing. And he does that through a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young ones, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd. Now look how it's spelled. Spelled like a graven image, idle. You need to mark that in your Bible. It's not idle like he ain't doing anything. It's idle as a false god that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye, and his arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. That's the head wound that the Antichrist gets in the tribulation period when he's assassinated or attempted to be assassinated, and he winds up having a bad right arm and a bad eye. So there again, this is the timeline in the beginning. Let me see here. Well, the other one is Revelation 6, 2 with a white horse. That's what it is. So there you have the beginning timeline. And you know, you find it also in Matthew chapter 24, where he gives them the parable that they come down off the housetops. The Antichrist is coming. And that's a great chapter. That's a great definitive chapter on the tribulation period. It actually starts at the beginning and works you all the way through. That they're up on the housetops. They see the Antichrist coming down to attack Jerusalem. This would be at the 3.5-year mark, and they flee into the wilderness. So there's not a place that you can go, like most things in the Bible, where it just lays out the timeline. You've got to study the show thyself approved. You've got to go here, 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 and then put it in the right order. But now that we've done that, you can clearly see how it follows a pattern. And that's the pattern of the white horse rider, who everybody today thinks is Christ, which we know is the Antichrist, who are Bible believers. So there you go. Good. Get Charles. I thought Charles. Get Sean.
Yeah. When you went to Daniel 9 and explained there from 25 to 27, Messiah shall be cut off after 70 years. Now that's roughly a year or 2 months or 14 months.
Well, what you have here, and I didn't get into all this because the question is dealing with the first 3.5-year tribulation period. That those weeks that you're talking about, that you're asking, fall into the prophecy of the 70 weeks that's in Daniel 9, which start from the building of the temple, and then 490 years later, bring you up to when he goes into establish the millennium, the coming of Christ. And we know that in this prophecy here, when he gets to the after 70 years, that is part of the 70 weeks, and that brings us up to when he's cut off with all the adding it up, that brings us up to 483 years. And there's 70 years missing, and that is the last week of the tribulation, because he tells you there that 1 year, it's a reference to the 70 weeks are determined 490 years. 7 years make a week. So that's just part of the overall that brings you up to the crucifixion, which was the 69th week, and it's cut off right there. And then you have the church age comes in, and then the tribulation is the fulfillment of Daniel 9, which is the 70th week. That's all that is.
So the 62 weeks are completely separate than the 7 year tribulation.
Pardon me?
The
2 weeks is part of the timeline up to the crucifixion, not tribulation. Yeah.
Okay, this is coming out of 1 Corinthians 11.
Okay.
In verse 10.
For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Is that the verse?
Yes, and their question was, what do angels have to do in particular with this?
Because every woman to her husband is an angel. All those agree, say amen.
Amen.
All those that disagree, say aye. Yeah, you bunch of gutless people, you.
And proud of it.
Okay. Obviously, this is one of the hardest, strangest verses in the Bible. Just thank God that it doesn't really mean anything. I mean, this is no great doctrinal truth here that's going to shake the world. But I'll give you what it probably is talking about, even though I'll be right up front with you. I don't think that, I mean, you got it. When you put it into the context, it gets a little easier to see what it's probably most generally talking about. Lifting it out of context, you know, gets you into all kinds of trouble. What is happening here in the first part of chapter 11 is that we know that the church at Corinth is not a very biblical church. They're out of line in just about every area. They mirror the modern charismatic movement today, the charismatic Pentecostal church, where the women have taken completely over. Yes. And so... There's a problem here, and the problem is with the women not submitting themselves to the male authority of the church or usurping that authority and stepping outside the boundaries that God has given for women within the church. And I say that because in chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3, he lays out the order of accountability and the structure. And he says, be ye followers of me, even as I so am of Christ. Now, that's a good opening line here that would tell me somebody's not following Christ in some things. And Paul's using himself, and he's saying, hey, these are things that I have to follow. You have to follow them, too. That's what he's saying. So that's a good opening statement. That gives me a little light on what we got here. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. And that's because somebody in the church owed him $20 and hadn't paid him yet. So he's wanting them to remember that. It's just my note. It's in Bob's study Bible. It's coming out here in a couple of years. It'll tell you the real things of the Bible that you don't get. I just want you to know that. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. And now what he's saying here, seriously, is all the things that I've taught you. The Church of Corinth got some issues. And he's saying to them, first of all, look, I play by the rules. You have to also. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all the things that I've taught you. And then he goes on and says, and keep the ordinances that I delivered them to you. Now, he goes on here and he says, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, this is the order structure. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So now he's laying out a structure in this church that there's something wrong with the women here. Things just didn't end in the early Christianity. I want you to know that. Carry it on through there. And so he's giving this order, showing you the place of man and the place of a woman in the structure and even a place of Christ. And what he's doing here, if you want to read between the lines, is he again, be a follower of me, even a follower of Christ. What he's saying here is that Christ, God is the head of Christ. Christ obeys God within the structure. Be ye followers of me. I follow God within the structure. The head of every man is Christ. Man should follow Christ in the structure. And the head of woman is man. Woman should follow the guidelines of the structure. And that's what he's saying here. And he's saying here, then he goes on and he's saying, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesy with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for it is even all that one as if she was shaven. Now, for time and eternity, people have used this, charismatic churches have used this to prove that a woman has to have long hair for her to be spiritual. And, of course, nothing could be farther of the truth. It's one of those things where they don't get the context of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. They certainly don't understand chapter by chapter what they're struggling with. So they get into here, and as blind as a bat backing in backward, they try to figure this thing out. And so they come up with the fact that in our church, you know, women have their hair long, and that shows their submissiveness to God. And the problem with that is I've known lots of women with long hair that were not submissive to God. So that's no proof of anything. So there's got to be something else here. And what you have in this church is a conscious effort by these women in the church at Corinth to rebel against male authority. And are cutting their hair in rebellion to that authority. That's what it looks like is happening here. It cannot be based on the Bible that a woman having long hair makes her godly, because that's ridiculous. I mean, you know, it's a thing where that's not a mark of spirituality. I mean, it's right that, you know, that when he says here that a man should, in a general sense, should, you know, have his head uncovered. That's why for time and eternity, when a man goes into, not anymore because nobody, but when a man went into a building, he took his hat off. When he prayed, he took his hat off. When he came into church, he took his hat off. It was a mark of respect. But, again, that doesn't make him spiritual. That doesn't make him spiritual. You know, and you don't want to go that far with it. So he's talking about here that what we have here is a problem. And the problem seems to be that the women in the church are rebelling against the male leadership or pastoral leadership, maybe. It doesn't say for sure, but they're up against rejecting any male leadership. and they're trying to exalt themselves in the leadership role of a man. And this is what he's dealing with. And you see that today with women becoming pastors and, you know, and churches, deacons, and all those things that are happening today in Christianity. And, you know, in the charismatic movement, it's open rebellion. The Bible makes it very clear in our study on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that when it came to tongues, women were not allowed to speak in tongues. It was forbidden for them to speak. And you can see what we've done with that today. It's like I said Sunday when I'm talking about answering a fool according to his folly. But people like that don't use the Bible. I mean, here it is. The Bible clearly tells you that a woman cannot be a pastor. A woman can't speak in tongues. A woman can't have that office. And yet the charismatic church, in oblivious to the Word of God, is started by a woman who was a pastor of the church and who basically spoke in tongues. It's just like, there again is a great example that if you'd put a woman charismatic right here next to me and we'd open the Bible, she would reject that teaching. And the teaching is so clear. How do you reject it? Well, you reject it because, so it doesn't matter if her hair is down to her ankles. The key is truth and rejecting truth and accepting the position of women within the church structure. And there's a reason why women are not the pastor. And, you know, a woman thinks that that's discrimination. A woman does something that a man could never attain. And men, and most people don't see it this way, but men all through history have tried to get ahead of women, and they can't in one area. And, you know, did you ever notice that in the great painters, Michelangelo, you know, all those guys, you know, there wasn't one woman in the bunch? Why is that? Why is it that in the great artist of the European time period that we look at classics, why isn't there one woman painter? Why not? How about the great composers, Beethoven, Chopin, Tchaikovsky? Why isn't there a woman composer in all of that? Why is that? I mean, does that just escape you? Why is it that it's all men trying to create something? And the answer is that they're trying to get on par with a woman because they're all trying to get to create something that is beautiful because the woman leaves them in the dust because she is the only one that can create the most beautiful thing in the world, and that's life. And men have been trying to get up equal with her. And, you know, it's a thing where all the world has it backwards. They take the most beautiful aspect of a woman, given by God, crowned by God, that she's the only one that can create life, the greatest, most privileged thing on the planet, and we want to make her equal with a guy in a foxhole with an M16. We want to put her on an assembly line at Ford and make her equal here. We want to give her equal rights in everything. And I'm not saying she shouldn't get paid the same. I'm not saying she shouldn't be treated the same. Absolutely. But this thing of women equality, you know, a woman has got a man outdistanced so far that when you look at it through the Bible, man's been trying to catch up for the last 2,000 years and still hasn't caught up. And this is why, you can say it all you want, this is why you have the Bruce Jenners that go from man to being a woman. This is why the transgenders, I mean, I know you find them oosie-doosie, they go both ways, I get that. But I'm telling you right now, the fact is that a man who wants to become a woman, deep down inside, he's so screwed up, but fundamentally, his problem is that he's competing with a woman. And I'm telling you, a man has his function and a woman has hers. And it's a thing where, you know what, don't take away from the one. Don't take a woman and try to make her a man and take strip from her the greatest gift and the quality that God gave her that not a man on this planet could ever touch. But that's what they try to do. And that's why that it's so screwed up and messed up today. Everything about it is the fact that, you know, the devil wants to destroy the creativity and the quality of a woman. Proverbs 31, where do we get to that chapter on the virtuous woman? Where do we go through the qualities of that? Those are qualities that a man couldn't even begin to touch. And that's why when God took a man and a woman and put them together in marriage, if they're in the Lord and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing in the Lord, they make up that perfect balance. It isn't you don't try to change her to be like you, or she tries to change you to be like her. You accept each other for where that God made you. You see each other's value. But most guys can't get to that because most guys are idiots. They ain't going to listen to their wife. They're not going to think she has anything to say. They're the man. They wear the pants. Well, maybe you had to get shorter pants and listen to her. It's a thing where it pulls a balance together. And in the church at Corinth, they're having issues along those lines. And that's why he's emphasizing, back to verse 1, you need to follow me as I follow Christ. I follow what the Bible says is what he's saying. And, you need to keep the ordinances that I delivered to you. And then he says, the order of the structure, even Christ submits himself to God. Women need to submit themselves to husbands, and husbands need to submit themselves to Christ. That's the order. And if that order is working for you, that's good. Now, I said all that to come to verse 10. Probably what you have, and it's the only answer I have that makes any sense at all once you know the Bible. And once you realize that the issue here in 1 Corinthians 11 is one of rebellion, women rebelling against the structure, the authority of the New Testament church or their husbands, at least male leadership in most cases, I would say. For this cause, what he just talked about, ought the woman to have power on her head. That simply means that she's to be the way God intended her to be, not the way she's trying to be in the church at Corinth. And it goes on and says, because of the angels. Now, the only answer to that legitimately in the Bible, if we're going to stick with the Bible, would be, once we know that in 1 Corinthians 11, the issue is women in rebellion, the reason why he threw the angels in there is because when women rebel against the authority of God or the church, it reminds God of the rebellion that the angels did in Genesis 1:1 to 1:2 and Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Probably what it's a reference to. I can't prove it, but it's the only logical answer if you're just going to stay with the scripture. Now, if somebody said, well, I don't buy that, I don't care. It's fine. I just told you when I started, it's not a big deal. It ain't going to change the course of the world. But that, if you're going to stick with the Bible, and that's what we do here, if you're going to stick with the Bible, and in almost 50 years, I've never heard a better explanation of it connected to the Bible. I mean, I've heard all kinds of goofy stuff. But I've never heard one that is Bible-based, and that, from my understanding of seeing it, the only answer it can legitimately connect itself to. Because we're dealing with rebellion here. And there was a time when the angels rebelled. And that's probably what you have.
Okay, this next one comes from Gary Terracy.
From who?
Comes from Gary. I'm right here. I'm right here. And his question is just coming out of Acts 21 and verse 24.
Okay. 21:24.
Yes.
Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charge with them that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof ye were informed concerning me are nothing, but that thou thyself are walking orderly and keepest the law. And as touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication.
Just 24.
Oh, okay.
His question was just, what was the law in verse 24? What was he talking about? Pretty much, what was he talking to them about in this manner?
Well, the Old Testament law.
Why does he have to keep it?
Well, I was trying to get into 25 and 26 to explain it when you stopped me and said just 24. So if you want 24, you got 24. I mean, it's either long-term or short-term, and I don't really care because I'm hungry. Short-term works fine for me. May I continue? Thank you very much.
One more question.
No, it's a good question. You're good. And I understand what he's saying, whoever's asking this, because it's, and I was just kidding with you, because he wanted to know about the law. But for me to explain that, I got to show you what we got here, because there's a great principle here. And the law that he's talking about here is, he says, all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepeth the law. And the law that he's talking about here is the Old Testament law. And put yourself back into Paul's time period. Now here's what he's doing. And this sets up a great teaching and a great principle. He's trying to reach the Jews. And so what he's doing here is he's taking these guys and he's going down into the Jewish synagogue and to have a platform by which he can speak to them, and he's going to speak to them about Christ. He's going to submit himself to parts of the Old Testament law that don't make any difference. I'm going to show you that in a second. Obviously, you know as well as I do, I would hope you would, that even though Christ took the law out of the way and nailed it to the cross, I get that. But you do still know that there's some good things under the law still that you can follow, don't you? I mean, there's dietary laws in there. There's laws of cleansing in there. There's things that you can. I mean, how about loving your neighbor as yourself? I mean, the Ten Commandments. I mean, there are things in the law that even though they don't directly apply to us because it's all in Christ now, in two commandments, I get that. But you're not going to tell me that there isn't good advice in the law that has nothing to do with Christ's death on the cross that are just good, solid, everyday principles to live by. And so Paul understands that there's things in the law, even though, and Paul understood the law better than anybody. And he knows that there's things in the law that he can submit himself to that is not going to come up against what Christ has taught and what Christ did on the cross, because he knows that if he doesn't get on the same wavelength with these Jews, he is not going to get a chance to reach him. He's telling you in verse 24 that a lot of things have been said about him. So he's trying to show them that what has been said is not true. And this is where the old principle comes in, become all things to all men, that you may win some. Now, this is a great thing because so many Christians get so uptight about things, and that's why they lose opportunities. Now, I'm not telling you that you go to a bar to drink so you can win people to Christ. I know that that's a great ministry that some people think they have. It's not what I'm talking about. But there are things that you can allow in your life when the motivation behind you allowing them in is to win a person to Christ. I would go, if an unsaved person would ask me to go to a ball game with him, and my goal, which I care nothing about ball games, but if my goal was to get my foot on the ground with him and get a chance to be his friend to win him to Christ, then I would go to the ball game. If he got a beer, I wouldn't bother me at all. I wouldn't. I would try to set up a contrast between what he's doing and what I'm doing. That is the basic fundamental witnessing tool that we have. You set up a contrast. Most Christians would say, "Well, I'm not going to." No, no. He's going to sit there, and that's going to be the most miserable beer he's had all day, because you're not drinking one. And it's a thing where, you know, you just got to be smarter than the problem. And, you know, he'll wind up respecting that. I've had them where I've done that, where they come back with a beer and looked at me and apologized for it. I don't care. Why didn't you get me one? I don't care. You know, get me in those duels.
Oh, my
gosh. Can't believe it. You all know what old duels are, don't you? Yeah. You're so naive and you're so pure, I don't want to tell you. I don't want to ruin you. Okay. Anyway, it's a non-alcoholic drink that tastes like beer, so you can drink with your buddies without saying, "I didn't drink." Stupid. I think that person might be in that person in that video you were showing me, Steve. Anyway, Steve's got the greatest video you ever saw in your life. You have got to see it at the end. That was taken over in Afghanistan. A cop buddy sent it to him. There's this terrorist, got an AK-47. He puts a 50-round drum in it, looking at it, chambers around, looking at it, getting ready to kill Americans, puts it down, looks down the barrel, pulls the trigger, and it blows his head off right on the video. He obviously was in a hurry to get 50 virgins. Go, look at it when you're done. Don't do it now. Stay there. Don't move. Because you're running back to Steve. Stay right there. So anyway, what was I talking about? Oh, so your basic thing is to form a contrast. And this is what Paul is doing. I'm going to show you the contrast in a moment. Unsaved people will ask you to do things. I go to birthday parties or wedding anniversaries they're unsaved people. Now, but at the same time, I would never do it on a Sunday. It's a thing where, and I know the answer, you know, I've heard it all my life. Well, you know, I'm going to go because I'm going to be a witness. No, you're going because you're stupid. You want to be a witness? Then tell the person that, no, I can't because I need to be in the Lord's house on Sunday morning. That's a contrast. That'll be the most miserable birthday he'll have. You know why? Because he's sitting there in the Holy Spirit of God saying, where should you be this morning? But no. We play right into it because we're stupid, see? You got to begin to form a contrast. That's what Paul is doing. But he would never form the contrast, let me show you, without becoming like them. So, look what he does. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them. Whoa. Purifying? He went through the purifying process in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law? He already told you, verse 24, that he had them shave their heads. In other words, he's doing everything that the Jews do under the law because he knows that these things don't make any difference. And they put him on the level by which he's going to get into their world. But watch. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification. He goes right up to that point, but look what happens. Until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. He can't go that far. He knows that Christ's death on the cross was the only true sacrifice. He can't go that far. He knows how far he can go, but he knows that if he offered the evening sacrifice, now he has really stepped over the line. See, what he did by coming to that point and saying, "Hey, shave my head," we went through the purification process. "Hey, boys, I can't do the sacrifice." He set up a contrast. because his goal was to win him to Christ. His goal was to win him to Christ. He didn't go in there and say, well, I'm just going to go in there and be one of them. You know, I'm going to be a witness. He's smarter than that. He knows as a Christian there's things that he can do and there's things that he can't do. And so he realizes that the things that he can do, he'll use to create a contrast with the things that he can't do. And by doing that, then he allows the Holy Spirit of God to come into it. And I'm telling you, if you're, you know, you, some of you guys, some of you people just, you know, I watch you, you have family that come in and they're either not saved or they don't go to church anywhere. And they'll come in and they'll stay with you. And the average person would say, well, I'm not going to church today because they're here. You're smarter than that. Because the goal is you want to win them. So I know what you do. I mean, thousands of you have told me this. You do it all the time. They'll come into town. They're staying in your house. They're staying there, and they're going to stay over the weekend. And you say to them, I'd love to have you come to church with us in the morning. Would you like to come? Oh, no, we don't. We're not going to go to church. Okay. Now, see, right there, if you cave in, you've lost it. And all of you do the same thing. I've watched you do it. You simply say, okay, no, that's fine. I'll have some donuts and some breakfast for you. We got prayer group at 9:30. We should be back by 12:30. If you guys want to go out and get something to eat, we'll be here. That's what you do. You know what you did? You created a contrast. Otherwise, you just caved in, and now they're going to sit there. They're going to sit there just like, you know, anything. You're going to sit there, and you don't go, and you stay home, and they don't want to go to church anyhow. And you're going to give them the justification because they're going to say, human nature, smarter than a problem, can't fix stupid. Can you, Gary? You're going to, Gary got raptured. He got ahead of time. God's got some angels that have got dead batteries. He's got to get his tow truck and pull them out of the mire. Anyway, what you do is you fall right into it. And they sit there and they say to themselves, and I know human nature. You just fed them that why they don't go to church. Because they're saying about you, well, if he really believed what he believed, if they really believe what they believed, they would have went to church. And you make them feel good about themselves, you see. That's how it works. Paul's smarter than that. You should be smarter than that. And it's a thing where Paul went right up to the point. He says, yeah, I'll go with them. I'll shave my head. I'll go through the purification process. I'll go right up to one point that I can't cross, and that is I can't offer the evening sacrifice because there's one eternal effectual sacrifice, and that's Christ. And it's a great model for us because it's a thing that shows us that he's following the law where it doesn't matter, but he's not crossing it where it does matter. He's not going to let his good be evil spoken of, and that's what they will do. You let somebody else take the spiritual things out of your life, that you should set up the contrast and be a witness to them that, you know what, this is more important than this. I can go this far, but I can't do this. You fall into their trap. They're sitting there the whole time thinking to themselves, I'm okay. Why, he didn't go. I mean, they didn't go. They stayed home here, and we're having pancakes together. Church don't really mean anything to them. Man, I feel good about not going to church. You don't want to give them that. But then it's hard to fix stupid. Paul's smarter than that. He sees what he has. So the law there in verse 24 is clearly talking about keeping the law of the Old Testament, that Paul knew the law better than anybody. He wants to reach these Jews. And he knows that if he goes in as the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, he ain't getting nowhere. So he's wise as serpent, harmless as doves. Sometimes it's three serpents to two doves. But it's a thing where he's not going in to hurt anybody, but he's going to use the system against the system to get the honor and glory for Christ and to create a contrast that the Holy Spirit of God can get the witness out of it by him not going through with the whole thing. Incredible passage. Incredible passage. And it's a thing where, you know, most of God's people just don't have a clue. They just don't. And it's a thing where you can apply that in so many different areas. So many different areas. There's always a line that you don't cross, and every situation has a different line. And, of course, the end of the day is you want to win somebody to Christ. You don't. Paul would have never won them to Christ if he'd have took the sacrifice. You'll never win somebody to Christ by not doing what God wants you to do, because you think if you don't, it's going to be a witness to them. Right. Yeah. And that's just the way it works. And that's one of the greatest places in the Bible that deals with that. So that's why I had to go 24 to 25 to, or excuse me, that's why I had to go to 25 and 26 to give you 24. Well, I got one thing here that was brought up to me going back to John Gowan's questions, and I'll address this even though I don't have a very good answer for it. It says, going back to John Gowan's question, what are your thoughts on the idea that's out there that the first half of the tribulation took place at the time of Christ and that we are really waiting for the second half of this tribulation to start? That is a teaching that has been out there for a long time. There's a lot of merit to it. And the teaching is that the first 3.5 years when Christ was here and then he was crucified is what God counted for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, there may be some truth to that. But I don't know how you would work it out to prove it. There's some things that look really good about it, and there's some things that you have some problems with it. Nobody ever knows enough. Even Ruckman never figured it out. I had talked to him about it, and he had talked about it too, and he couldn't get it figured out. But there's some plausible things. I mean, at the first coming of Christ, everything is in order for the first part of the tribulation. Rome is in power. Judas is the son of perdition. He's the Antichrist. He's there. He runs 3.5 years, first half of the tribulation. Everything is set up. And the teaching is that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation has already been fulfilled. So when the rapture takes place, will immediately start the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now that gives credibility or credence to the guys who see it but don't understand it, who talk about the church going up in a mid-tribulation rapture. See, they see that, but they don't know what to do with it. So they get the church going through the first 3.5 years and then popping up in the middle. Now, there are some things that it fits, and there's some things that it doesn't fit. So I don't have I throw that out as that's out there. I don't ever teach it as doctrine. I say it just what I'm saying to you right now. It was taught by the old guys. It wasn't something. You need to say this. It wasn't something to come up with the idiots. This was taught by the old guard. Many of them followed this through, and they would take basically the. They would take the basic same stand that I would take of saying, here it is, it's here, I'm not sure what to do with it. Maybe it is and maybe it isn't. But I try to give you everything in the Bible and then put the parentheses around those things of how that you, you know, you don't go overboard with them. I don't teach anything in the Bible as doctrine that isn't very clear in the Bible as doctrine. That is not. But it's certainly there. And it's one of those things where it might be or it might not be. It doesn't really change anything. So I don't know. But that is a viable deal. And, you know, it's been out there for quite a while. And I say again, that wasn't something that some clown came up with that was just trying to look for something new. That was around for a long time. And it was put together by guys who really knew their Bible. But even they guys couldn't give you a definitive on it. So I can't either. But I just throw it out there as part of the thing. Thank you for bringing that up to me. But there's nowhere you can really go with it one way or the other to prove it. If I was being honest, man, the evidence against it is probably a little stronger than the evidence for it. But I say that fully knowing that I probably missed it. Probably haven't seen everything in there on it. But with what we know, that's what we have, but we don't always know everything. It could be something pop out of there and say, whoa, there it is. But That's what you got. Well, we will hold up there.